Now we continue to study the letter to the Ephesians, a very short passage in the middle of chapter 4. Remember, we read from verse 17, remember that the Ephesians were Gentiles, that's to say they were non-Jews, and yet he addresses them here in verse 17 as if they had moved out of that Gentile world into a new kind of world, as indeed they had. Paul is writing to men and women in Ephesus who had become Christians after his preaching of the gospel there. Paul stayed for 2 years in Ephesus. It was the longest he stayed anywhere because he didn't believe in settling down for any length of time in one place. He was always on the move, as one of the commentators says, like a bleeding hare running through the snow. But he did stay in Ephesus for 2 years and set up a preaching station in the school of a headmaster who was called the Tyrant, Dr. MacDonald. Tyrannus, what a name to give a headmaster. And so for 2 years, the whole of Asia Minor was evangelized from this great city of Ephesus. It was an important city because one of the seven wonders of the world stood there. It was the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. Ephesus itself was a very sordid place, a very wicked place, because the law of Diana was that any criminal wanting sanctuary in the ancient world could find sanctuary within a bowshot of the temple of Diana. And so it became a magnet for all the criminals and the scoundrels of the ancient world, and so it was a place of great darkness and alienation from God. And Paul touches on some of these features in his description of what these Gentiles used to be like before they came to Christ. And so we read together in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, "Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord." It's a word from the law courts. It means to protest or to urge on somebody, "that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." Although you are Gentiles, you mustn't live like Gentiles. And this is how they live, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And all of that is due to their hardness of heart, porosis, hardness of heart. They've become callous, insensitive, and they've given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice. The word means to practice as a trade or as a kind of business. Greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. And that's what you used to be like. You did not so learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt because of deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature which is created after the likeness of God, after the image of God, in true righteousness and in holiness." Amen. And God will add a blessing to his holy word to the reading of it and grant us an understanding. Hymn number. If you stand back from these verses 17 to 24 in Ephesians chapter 4, you can see a certain pattern in the truth. First of all, you must imagine a wall that separates two worlds. On the one side, there is a dark world, a world without Christ, with men and women getting more and more confused and lost and bewildered and alienated in the darkness on one side of the wall. On the other side of the wall, there is a world of light with men and women who used to be on the dark side, but who have crossed through the wall. They are still very far from perfect, but they are beginning to change because of the radical difference that the coming of Christ has made to their lives. In verses 17 to 19, you have the world that is made up of the darkness of those who do not have Christ. And then in verses 21 to 24, there is the world of light, which is made up of those who have Christ, and the wall that divides those two worlds, the partition wall between the two, or the boundary stone between these two worlds, is verse 20. But you did not so learn Christ. And if you like, the whole passage could be entitled, The Difference That Christ Makes to a Man's Life. First of all, I want us to look at the dark side of the wall in verses 17 to 19. This I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles live, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous, insensitive, and have given themselves up to licentiousness, and they are greedy to practice as a trade every kind of uncleanness. Now, that's a very grim picture of the state of the world into which the gospel of Jesus Christ came. And according to the authors and the writers of that period, it certainly is a very true picture of what the Roman Empire was like. And if you, as a Christian, are tempted to get discouraged and downhearted about the present state of society and the low moral standards and all the mindless violence and the open wickedness, if you get a bit downhearted by all that, then let me cheer you up, because the Roman Empire into which the gospel came was a far worse place to live in than 20th century Scotland. And it is a matter of history that the darkness that has challenged the gospel of Christ and has always challenged the gospel of Christ has been a far darker darkness in Scotland in previous ages than it is today. The 18th century and the 19th century in Scotland were dreadful times of godlessness. And if you read articles and histories from those times, you will see that the state of the people, morally and spiritually, was far, far worse than it is today. Ministers were forever speaking in their sermons about the awful swearing and the blasphemy against God's name, the public immorality and the neglecting of the Lord's Day. All these things were the darkness of previous ages in Scotland. Now, I'm not trying to excuse the darkness of our present generation. It is a dark darkness that faces the Christian today. But it isn't the worst darkness that has confronted and challenged the gospel. And this passage is a description of the dark world into which the good news of Jesus Christ came. One of the commentators on these verses speaks about the reckless, aimless, hopeless world of the Roman Empire. It was a world in which suicide was considered an honorable thing. It was an honorable way out of the hell that was the Roman Empire. And one of the Greek writers of the period says in one of his plays, "Call no man happy until he be dead." And that's the darkness to which Christ came. It's a world that is characterized here by the concept of futility. In verse 17, "You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." And that was the hallmark of that generation. And the word futility simply means going nowhere, or going in circles without any real aim in life, without any goal in life, and without any purpose. And in the end of the day, that kind of philosophy, that kind of way of looking at life, breeds what is called nihilism. And nihilism is the belief in nothing, the belief that there are no values, that life has no meaning, there is no God, there is no purpose in history. Nihilism, meaninglessness. Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 18, speaking to the Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, he says in 1 Peter 1 and 18, "You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways that you inherited from your fathers by the precious blood of Christ." And there's a Christian concept for you. And there's an evangelical idea to hold on to. Ransomed from futility. Rescued from a life of emptiness. A useless, aimless life with no purpose to it. That's part of the meaning of salvation. And futility was the hallmark of that dark world. "You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." And in fact, there's a very good description of the futility of life without God and without Christ in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. And I'd like to read with you one or two verses from this great book. You know, some people think that Ecclesiastes is a very depressing book, but I'm not so sure about that. It was written by Solomon, according to tradition, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And he sets out to discover if there is a meaning in life. And being the king, he had more money than you. And he had more leisure than you. And he had more opportunity than you to discover if there was a meaning in life. And so he starts to look. And in this first chapter, he sets forth really the conclusion. He starts with the conclusion. And you find it in chapter 1 and verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. And that's what he discovers at the end of the road. And he starts the discovery with it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he discovers a clue to life in the idea of circularity, which runs right through this chapter. Solomon notices that in this world there are certain things that go round in circles, and they always seem to come back to the place where they started from. For example, in verse 4, it's the circularity of the generations. You are born, you mature, and you die. Another generation comes in after you, is born, matures, and dies. And it seems as if the generations are going in circles. Now, anything that ends where it starts is a circle, like that. And it's a symbol of futility. We speak about going round in circles. We speak about busy doing nothing or busy going nowhere, because you come back to the place where you started. And that's his first clue in verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, only the earth remains forever. And then in verse 5, he looks up to the sun. It's, of course, the earth that's turning that gives the illusion that the sun is rising. But there again, you see, the earth is turning and it's circular. The heavenly bodies go round in circles and they come back to the place where they started. Sun rises, the sun goes down, and it hastens back to the place where it rises. So it's meaningless. It just goes on and on. And then in verse 6, he thinks about the desert wind blowing round and round in circles. The wind blows to the south, and then it goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns, and it comes back to where it started. It's meaningless. There seems to be no purpose in this kind of life. And then he looks in verse 7 at the streams and the sea, and he notices that although all this water runs into the sea never overflows, because of course the water evaporates. It goes back to the sky and it falls as rain, and it comes down the rivers and into the sea, and it evaporates and goes back to the sky, and down it comes, down the rivers, into the sea, round and round and round. Futility. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again, and again, and again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. And then he turns to the senses. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. Imagine going to every art gallery in the world and seeing all the beauty that man had created. Your eye would not be satisfied. The next line, imagine going to hear every symphony concert in the world and listening to every bit of music that had been written. Would your ear be satisfied? The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing brand new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it may be said, see, this is brand new? It has been already in the ages before us. Verse 12. He turns to wisdom. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my mind to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the sons of men to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sky, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Verse 17, and I applied my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is a striving after wind. And so he turns from wisdom, and at the start of chapter 2, he enters the world of pleasure, the good life, and he starts to have a good time. I said to myself, come now, I will make a test of pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. And I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I search with my mind how to cheer my body with wine, my mind still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. And so he turns from the pleasure life to the world of culture and building. He says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. He extended his property. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves born in my house. I had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got for myself singers, both men and women, and many concubines, man's delight. And so I became great and surpassed all those who were before me in Jerusalem. And my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had spent in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under Son. And Ephesians chapter 4 characterizes that by the word futility, the aimlessness of life without Christ. And it's interesting that in this passage, in verses 17 to 19, Paul points out that this futility, the aimlessness of a life without Christ, is something that touches the whole personality of man, the whole psyche of man. If you look through these verses from the 17th, he speaks about the futility of the mind, the darkness of the understanding, the alienation from God, the point being spiritual alienation from God, a spirit that is adrift from God and estranged from God, a psyche that's adrift from God, like a ship without an anchor, or like an orphan without a home, alienation from God. There is the ignorance of the intelligence in verse 18. There is the hardness of heart at the end of 18. And at the start of verse 19, there is the callousness of conscience. The point about the word callous there is that a callous is a kind of scab in nature, and it's a hard crust designed by nature to protect a wound or a sensitive part. And the idea here in callousness of conscience is that men and women can be so wicked that they anesthetize themselves against God and against goodness. You can build a crust between yourself and God. And if you do that, your conscience loses all sense of wrongdoing and you become hardened in your sin. The New Testament, you know, speaks about people whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. And you know what happens to your skin if you just touch it with a hot iron. There's a little scab, there's a callus, there's a hardness. And men and women, you know, who are practiced in their godlessness can become inured and insensitive to evil. And that's what men are like without Christ. In their minds, just going through the bits of the personality there from verse 17 onwards, in their minds they are futile and aimless and listless and going nowhere. In their understandings they are darkened and muddy and fuzzy and unclear. In their spirits, they are alienated from God. They are adrift from the life of God. In their understandings, they are ignorant. In their hearts, they are hard. And in their consciences, they are calloused and scabbed. And that's a picture of men without Christ. Now, Paul doesn't say that all men without Christ are precisely like this. I'm sure you know many people who have no time for Christ and who are very nice people and charming and kind and helpful. Indeed, it's to our condemnation as Christians that you sometimes find more charm and kindness and helpfulness amongst these people who have no time for Christ. They would go out of their way
to do you a good turn, and many of them are immensely charming and attractive people. Paul is not saying that this grim picture is a picture of all men without Christ. It is a description not of all men, but of human nature. And what Paul is saying is this: this is what can happen to men once they start to drift away from God. It's a description of mankind without God. And this is where mankind lands itself once it drifts away from God and casts off the Christ whom God has sent. And it's an important distinction, that, to say that's not a description of all men, but it is a description of mankind without Christ. Because the same sort of thing holds for another description of mankind in Romans chapter 2. If you care to turn to Romans 2, you'll know that the third chapter of Romans, from the 9th verse onwards, Paul gives a pretty grim description of people who are outside Christ. And at first reading, from Romans 3 and 9 onwards, it seems to be just a string of extravagant remarks, because it doesn't seem to tally with what you see in non-Christians. From verse 9, what then? What are we going to say then? Are we Jews, religious people who've always had God there? Are we any better off? No, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, Jews and Greeks, insiders and outsiders, religious people and irreligious people, that they are all under the power of sin. Nobody is exempt, as it is written. And he now starts this list of quotations from the Old Testament, starting with Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. If you have cross-references in your Bible, you'll see where he gets these verses from in the Old Testament, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. The final verdict. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They've gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, meaning they kill people with their words. How easy it is to kill people with your words, isn't it? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, poison, even while they smile at you. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, of course, the same can be said of that passage in Romans 3. Paul is not saying that everybody without Christ is precisely like this. It's obvious that not all Christians, non-Christians, are like this. But it represents a drift. It's a description of mankind without God. It's a description of human nature without God, a mind that's futile, an understanding that's darkened, a spirit that is alienated, an intelligence that is ignorant, a heart that is hard, and a conscience that is calloused. And there's a very good reason why all men are not as bad as they can be. You see, there are two powers abroad in the world today. The first power is the power of saving grace. And if that power gets hold of you, you will see yourself as a sinner, and you'll want to turn from your sins, and you will want to come to Christ, and you will want to be saved, and you will want to be a Christian. That's the power of saving grace. But the other power is the power of common grace. And common grace is the restraining hand of God on the powers of evil and on evil men and evil plans and evil designs. God, in his operations of common grace, restrains men from being as bad as they can be. And that's why these descriptions in Romans 3 and Ephesians 4 are not descriptions of men as bad as they can be, because men, even though they are sinners, are not always as bad as they can be, because God holds them in and he holds them back with the operations of common grace. But to drift from God and to drift from Christ is to drift away not only from saving grace, it's to drift away from the restraints of common grace, and it is to have a mind that is futile, an understanding that is darkened, a spirit that is alienated from God, an intelligence that is ignorant of God, a heart that is hardened, a conscience that is calloused. And it is into that situation that Christ comes. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight who is beginning to be aware that he's living a life of futility, empty, aimless, that your understanding is darkened. You don't really know God at all. You know a bit about him, but you don't know him. I wonder if there's anybody here who's beginning to be aware of the estrangement and the alienation from God, the gap that separates you, what Jesus called the great gulf fixed. I wonder if there are hearts here that are beginning to get a bit hardened. Maybe even, say it kindly, a bit hardened by hearing the gospel again and again and again, and there's no real response. Are there consciences here with calluses and scabs that are taking away the sensitivity? It's into this situation that Christ comes. It's often said that man's extremity is God's opportunity, and every dark situation is a challenge for God. You know, God loves a challenge, and the darkness is a challenge to his power and to his might and to his grace. God loves to step in into that kind of situation and do marvels for men and turn everything upside down. And that's why Paul comes to this wall in the 20th verse. That's the whole turning point of the passage. you did not so learn Christ. And that's the difference that Christ makes. And from verse 20 onwards, he begins to speak about the difference that Christ makes when he comes into this kind of confused personality. Verse 22, he says, put off your old nature. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Verse 24, put on the new nature. And you know the glory of this passage is that Paul uses special tenses in the Greek for putting off the old nature and putting on the new nature and being renewed in the spirit of your mind. What you have here are two crises and one process. Putting off the old nature, he uses a verb which suggests that it's a crisis thing. Putting on the new nature, it's a crisis thing. Being renewed in the spirit of your mind, it's a process thing. Because you see, these first two verbs, putting off the old and putting on the new, are in the tense in the Greek, which is called the aorist infinitive. It's not a tense we have in our English language. The Greeks had it, but we don't have it. And it means once and for all. It means something you can never do a second time. It's something that cannot be repeated. And when a verb is in the aorist infinitive, like that, there's that kind of feeling behind it. It's a once-for-all thing. It's rather like a snake sloughing off its old skin. Now, could the snake ever go back into its old skin? Would it ever want to go back into its old skin? Now, put off your old nature and put on your new nature, the aorist tenses. And if you put off your old nature, it's like a snake sloughing off a skin that it doesn't need anymore. And it cannot go back. And once you have put on the new nature, once and for all, in a never-to-be-undone or repeated action, you cannot go back to your old way of life. And between these two critical points of putting off the old and putting on the new, there is the process of being renewed, because the tense that he uses here is the present infinitive. It's a continuing process here and now. Go on being renewed, moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, the present infinitive. Go on constantly being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put off your old Adam and the old you, with your old habits and your old failings and your old sins. Put it off forever. Throw it away like the snake with its old skin. And put on the new man, who is Christ Jesus. Put on the Christ nature. It's the word that brought salvation to St. Augustine when he was sitting in the garden in Rome. You remember, he had lived a profligate life. And away back home in Carthage, his mother Monica was praying for him. And he was sitting in the garden, feeling very dissolute after all his parties and wild excess. And he heard a voice from the neighboring garden saying, Tolle lege, in Latin, of course, it was Rome. Tolle lege, tolle lege, which means, pick it up and read. And there was a scroll of the Bible lying in the garden, and he picked it up and he read the words from Romans, "Put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh." And he was converted to Christ there and then. And he put on Christ and put off the old man. I see now what salvation is, as I said to the Welsh last Sunday evening. It's an exchange of natures. You throw away your old useless nature, your unsavable, ineducable, incorrigible nature. Throw it away. You don't need it. And you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you two illustrations having to do with the radical nature of this. One, comparatively innocent. The whole business of stopping smoking. I was a very heavy smoker. 60 a day, often. And I don't think it matters whether you're a Christian or not, really, when it comes to the business of stopping smoking, because it is a drug. The fact that you are a Christian may help you a bit. You can always go to Christ and ask for help. But even at that, it's a hard struggle. So the question is, do you stop gradually, or do you make a radical break? Now, the trouble about stopping gradually and cutting down from 60 to 50 to 40 to 30 to 20 to 10 to 5 is that nicotine is an addictive thing. And if it's in your bloodstream, the byproducts are in your bloodstream, it's something that gnaws away at you like a mouse gnawing cheese.